So what gives with all this talk in the Bible about God being jealous? Have you ever felt even a twinge of discomfort when you hear God referred to as jealous? Be honest, doesn't it sound a little off? Like God is being a tad selfish or petty? That God would be portrayed in Scripture as having hurt feelings if someone doesn't pay him enough attention? When we read a text like Joshua 24, or many of the Psalms, and get to the word jealous, we sometimes wish there was a good substitute word, a euphemism maybe. We know when humans are jealous, it's generally a sign of immaturity more often than not. It's a clue that we're not quite emotionally secure enough to allow a friend to share attention and admiration with other people. Not talking about protecting healthy boundaries in an intimate relationship. Sometimes jealousy helps us keep faith, and that's good. I mean the sort of feelings that we had in high school or junior high, a sense of entitlement or exclusivity, when we aren't quite willing to share a friendship that was meant to be shared. But whatever the word jealousy conjures up for you, this morning I want us to come to admire God's jealousy, to be grateful for it, and to realize what a gift it is to our well-being and to the well-being of the world. So let's first talk about Joshua and what's happening in chapter 24. This is Joshua's last lecture. You probably heard of this at universities where professors give a public lecture as if it were the last chance they had to impart any wisdom to the world. Inspired by a professor at Carnegie Mellon who gave a public lecture after he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And some of you EMU profs have done this, given your hypothetical last lecture. But this is literally what Joshua was giving to the people of Israel, his last lecture. It says in verse 1 of Joshua 24 that Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua got straight to the point, and I quote, "I am very old. I am about to go the way of all the earth," unquote. There's no denial going on there with Joshua. And then he proceeded to give a challenging last lecture on priorities. And it was timely given their context. By the time of Joshua's death, they had partly but not completely been given their promised land. They were no longer nomads for sure. They were becoming a powerful people in the ancient Near East, economically and militarily. Other city-states in the region had a healthy fear of what the Israelites could do to them because they had seen it happen to their neighbors. Now, it's way beyond the scope of this sermon to try to help us make sense of all the violent stories earlier in Joshua describing Israel's partial conquest of Canaan. That's not my focus this morning, but suffice it to say that this was a people once enslaved and poor and landless who were now a landed people with significant economic wealth and military strength. God and Joshua were worried. That's the context of Joshua's last lecture. He started out by reminding them where they came from. They were the children of Abraham, a nomad who went wherever God led him, one step at a time, all over Canaan. This is the land where their ancestor once roamed, not always knowing where his daily bread would come from. The fear that Joshua had on behalf of their jealous God Yahweh was that other gods were getting in the way of them remembering their identity. They were forgetting the kind of people they were destined to be. Particularly, the gods of the Amorites, in whose land they lived, had an appeal with the people of Israel. Perhaps because the Amorites themselves tended to be tall people and strong and influential, and they were thought to have spoken a similar Semitic language. So it's not a coincidence that they gathered at the city of Shechem. This was a commercial center on some vital trade routes. It had political, economic, and religious significance. It was one of the few cities that the Israelites occupied where there's no mention of them destroying it first. They may well have lived there in the city with persons of other nationalities and religions. So here at Shechem, the people of Israel stood at a theological and political crossroads. Whatever the details were, this much I think is clear. They were becoming a people with power. Having land, having influence, having commerce with other powerful people who were shaped by a very different value system, and it was changing the people of Israel. God had already set forth pretty clearly in the Exodus and the years in the wilderness what sort of God they were in relationship with and what sort of people God wanted them to be. And that was very different from what they were becoming. So God's jealousy is not merely about feeling slighted because his people are sneaking in some idol worship on the side. God is jealous because as our creator, God already determined and defined the full and flourishing human life. God gave humanity a precious gift, the possibility of a full life reflecting the image of God. God gave us the means to live lives of self-giving freedom and joy and abundance for all, celebrating the beauty in diversity, showing compassion for the needy. And idolatry undermines and trashes that gift. The worship of idols stands for the very opposite of all that God designed. It cultivates self-interest, fear of scarcity, fear of the other, and all manner of other evil. The God of Abraham has a heart for the poor, the downtrodden, the oppressed, the dispossessed. This is a God whose intention is deliverance, whose intention is full and abundant human flourishing. That is what God is jealous for. God is jealous for our well-being. God is jealous for the shalom of all creation. That kind of jealousy has nothing to do with insecurity. It is a precious gift to preserve God's good intentions for creation. God's intentions are all love. And this love is mirrored in us as bearers of God's image. It courses through our veins and through all creation. And this love and longing is directed toward God's saving and reconciling mission. To worship God alone is to live the life we were made for. We reject the many idols that would distract us from that worship. Not just to satisfy God's petty emotional needs, but to help God fulfill God's universal purposes for creation. That is why Joshua was so pointed and passionate in his plea for the people to put away their idols and choose to worship Yahweh, who was jealous for them to fulfill their created purpose. Joshua saw how compromised they had already become, so he put before them a challenging choice. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Yahweh, who delivered you from slavery and led you through the wilderness, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So the people got all excited and motivated by Joshua's passionate lecture and declared anew their loyalty to the one God, Yahweh. But Joshua didn't buy it right away. They were too compromised by their idolatry. He said, "You are not able to serve the Lord. God is holy. God is jealous. God won't stand for your compromises. You are in open rebellion, in sin." But the people insisted, "No, we will put away all other gods and serve God alone." So thus a new covenant was established there at Shechem. They would make a new start. It was a stark choice that the people of Israel faced that day, and it may seem hard for us to really identify with this ancient story. But I have to wonder if this is not also our story. We too are compromised by the gods of the people in whose land we have taken up residence. The Israelites, a once enslaved people, a once nomadic people, who depended on God for daily bread, were tragically seduced by the extravagant life and abundant land in Canaan. They no longer saw themselves as servants of the God of the poor and of the widow, the orphan, the stranger. They no longer even recognized the core spiritual values of the God who delivered them from Egypt. Could that be our temptation today as well? Could that be the seduction of life in 21st century North America? Do we even recognize the God that calls for our allegiance? The God who is jealous for our future well-being and for the shalom of our cities, our nation, our world, our planet? We have choices available to us here at our Shechem, at the crossroads of everything that tempts us. We have a choice to make. Who will we serve? Israel had to decide. The church today needs to decide. Our families need to decide. We individually need to decide. We might even say that in some way God calls civil society to decide. What kind of people do we want to be? That's one of the questions our political systems are faced with in this tumultuous time that we live in. But those on the receiving end of this challenging question in Joshua 24 are the people of God who have a particular identity and particular calling to reflect the purposes of God to a watching world. who will you serve? The Lord or your idols? The only true God and creator of all, who made you and names you and loves you, or the many things in this world that distract you from worshiping the true God of all? When we answer that question right, we're also in a much better position, I think, to live well in this chaotic and wounded world. Reminds me of the great Bob Dylan song, "Gotta Serve Somebody." You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. And it goes on for about 8 or 9 verses like that. If you want to be inspired sometime on YouTube when you get tired of cat videos, listen to the blues great Etta James sing her version of Dylan's song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." You could worship to that. In fact, I'm going to play a 1-minute clip of that right now.
Maybe ambassador to England or France. May like to gamble, might like to dance. Maybe the heavyweight champion of the world. Maybe a socialite with long stringy pearls. But you got to serve somebody. Hey, you gotta serve somebody. Maybe the devil, maybe the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. Rock and roll addict, prancing on the stage. Drugs that choke a man, women in cage. Maybe
you gotta serve somebody. And those words are just as challenging to us today as they were when Joshua spoke them to the people of Israel. Choose this day whom you will serve. Sisters and brothers, we live in distracting times. We are at great danger at all times of misdirecting our worship. We're constantly at grave risk of the sin of idolatry, the sin that offends God most. God is a demanding and jealous God, and I'm so grateful. I need a clarifying purpose and focus in this world of constant distraction that pulls me in a dozen different directions, but mostly pulls me into myself. Encourages me to focus on my own desires and fears. We need this gracious gift of a God who is jealous for our undivided loyalty, who wants all of us all the time, who wants worship that is wholehearted and whole-bodied and whole-minded. God wants worshipers who are all in. God's jealousy is a gift to us all. It saves us from a destructive self-obsession and keeps us aligned with God's priorities for the poor and oppressed. It's a gracious gift to us that God is jealous for our wholehearted lives. God's jealousy is an expression both of God's commitment to God's own cause and of God's unconditional love for those of us who are partnering in God's cause. God would not be so offended by our worship of idols if God didn't love us so deeply and so unconditionally and so irreversibly. God wants us all in with God's project because God is all in with us to the end. And God has made known to us what will give us the most joyful, most free, most whole, and most flourishing human life. And that is alignment with God and with God's purposes. That is where we start, with our wholehearted devotion, offering our whole lives to God alone in worship. And this is where we need to start whenever we talk about stewardship. You might notice I didn't even mention the word stewardship until here at my conclusion. I don't want anyone to think that we at Parkview are mostly interested in getting people to give their 10% into our offering plate. What we advocate for here is whole life stewardship. That we give it all, every moment of every day, in every situation we find ourselves. Anything less is idolatry. We might want to hold back something for our selfish purposes, but that's not what God is asking. So let's sing a hymn that talks about that exactly. Hymnal Worship Book 512. 512, a wonderful hymn text by Tom Traeger, which I'm going to read before we sing. If all you want, Lord, is my heart is yours alone, providing I may set apart my mind to be my own. Apparently God said no. If all you want, Lord, then is my mind belongs to you. But let my heart remain inclined to do what it would do. Apparently another no. Well, if heart and mind would both suffice while I kept strength and soul, at least I would not sacrifice completely my control. But since, O Lord, you want them all to shape with your own hand, I pray for grace to heed your call to live your first command.